Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. Such an uplifting. When the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. That's a tough scripture. And I decided to grapple with it today. It really truly appears at the first glance that this is a harsh and cruel and judgmental story. But before I unpack the story with you, I wanted to relate something that happens at camp. So I have been dean of the summer camps for many years. And one of the first things that we do at camp is create a covenant of living in community with each other. So something in the covenant would be like that we respect one another and personal space and personal things, that we cooperate with the counselors, that we participate in all the activities, etc. You get the idea. And if there is an infraction on this covenant that we make together, there might be like a one-on-one, you know, with a certain camper to talk about how we could make things better. And if it's a group dynamic issue, then the whole group's called together, and we review the covenant and remind each other of how we live together. However, if that doesn't help, sometimes a more drastic measure needs to be taken, and the campers get sent home. Well, that's the worst-case scenario. But just like our camps have covenants that need to be followed so that we can live in harmony together, so too, the early Christian communities and our church today. Scripture says these early believers made a covenant to take care of one another. That is, if someone's in need, the need is satisfied to the best of the community's ability. If one owned land or house or goods, one could sell them and bring proceeds to be distributed among the needy. So in the first few chapters, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has been relating about all the many things which the disciples of Jesus were doing and teaching after Jesus ascended. The power of the Holy Spirit was dynamically working in the apostles' lives, and there was amazing growth in the church. And it even says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So not only was there boldness in their witness, there were healing miracles occurring all around them. So why does Luke interrupt all these wonderful happenings with this depressing narrative? Well, the story is much more than Ananias and Sapphira withholding a portion of the offering. Peter and the other disciples were zealous for the Lord and protective of that covenant made within the community of believers. So now deception has crept into their fold, and it has to be addressed. Peter, who had the gift of discernment, recognized that what Ananias and Sapphira did was a sin against the Holy Spirit, and that would not be tolerated. People's sacrificial generosity reflected their thankfulness for the grace that they had received from God, and they were very willing to give up their worldly possessions so that others could have the needs of everyday life. It brought glory to God and respect for the church. So as an example, Barnabas presents an honest offering to the apostles, lays it at the apostles' feet. He probably received a lot of praise and gratitude from the believers. But not to be outdone comes Ananias and Sapphira with their offering. The big difference, though, is in their motivation in giving. We know there's been some sort of scheming behind the scenes on the part of this couple. Theologian John Stott writes, Ananias and Sapphira wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity, but not the inconvenience of it. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. The crime is that they have lied, both to the community and to God. In 2006, the Presbyterian Church USA was a victim of a strange deception. Beset by financial woes, the General Assembly was considering a large cutback in the number of overseas missionaries, among other measures. Everyone present was delighted when, on one of the final days of the meeting, the General Assembly Mission Council Director announced a stunning pledge the denomination had just received. A Presbyterian investor and businessman from the Denver area, Stanley W. Anderson, had pledged $150 million to bail the church out of its difficulties, the largest gift ever offered the denomination. You know, Anderson had been active in his local church. He had also held the position of vice president of the Board of Pensions. But as a major donor, he seemed to have come out of nowhere. He made some modest gifts to support Presbyterian work in Colorado, but never before had he offered a sum of that magnitude. Well, the elected commissioners went home from the General Assembly in awe of this financial angel. Anderson had appeared in the nick of time with exactly the sort of money that they needed to keep the church's mission strong. However, in a matter of days, the story began to fall apart. A reporter for the Denver newspaper began looking into Anderson's personal finances and discovered he owed money, and lots of it, to a number of creditors. Sure, he had swung some big business deals in his time, moved large sums of money from one place to another, but he didn't appear to have profited nearly as much as he had claimed. His net worth wasn't even close to $150 million. So, confronted by these facts, Anderson at first insisted he had a lot of money stashed away in offshore accounts. But why then, the church leaders wondered, hadn't he paid off his creditors? A few days later, it became clear that Anderson had lied to the church. His motivation is still a mystery. Did he feel so confident that his ship was about to come in that he could risk making such a pledge? Or did he enjoy being in the limelight, being praised as a hero, that he was willing to say anything, even if it meant denying to himself that a day of reckoning would come? In 2008, the Securities and Exchange Commission filed fraud charges against Anderson, not for his short-lived pledge to the church, but for running a Ponzi scheme that had built investors out of more than $5 million. So just like Anderson's falsehood being discovered, Peter called out both Ananias and later Sapphira for their deception by saying, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You did not lie to us, but to God." Their hearts were not wholly given to God. So lying to the Spirit-filled community is equivalent to lying to God and the Holy Spirit. They have broken the covenant that they made by cheating their sisters and brothers. Some commentators argue that this story is folklore, and others say it's historically true. But regardless, this drama is meant to underscore for each one of us the serious breach that occurs when members of the community lie to one another. The couple goofed big time, and death was the consequence. I honestly really wrestled, though, with this scripture. I had a lot of questions, and I'm sure you do, too, in your mind. Isn't the Lord supposed to love everyone? Doesn't God's grace come on all people? The passage even declared much grace was upon them all. Why weren't there other options? Ananias wasn't even given a chance to repent. And poor Sapphira wasn't even informed of her husband's death until it was way late, and she was struck down for participating in the lie. What kind of pastoral care is that? Why not be given a second chance and be restored? And my idea is maybe attend an early church version of Compulsive Liar Support Group. Or at the worst, send them packing, but to be instantly snuffed out? And then the next point I wrestled with was how they died. Could they have had a heart attack due to the shock of the Spirit's revelation through Peter, each of them feeling so guilty that they keeled over? Remember how Fred said last week that guilt damages the heart, which is really our soul. Or did God really smite them? I love that word, smite. Or did God smite them? Well, commentators differ on this point as well. I believe the Holy Spirit could, in fact, smite them. And we don't like to consider that possibility, do we? Will God do that to us if we believers mess up, if we were hypocrites and lied to our sisters and brothers in the church? Or let's consider the guilt angle. Would we feel so very bad that we would fall down dead? I don't know about you, but I have felt extreme guilt in my life, but it has never ended in death because of it. And friends, think about it. Between God smiting and our guilty consciences, that would be an awful lot of funerals, maybe including our own. So I believe the truth Luke wants us to know is that the Spirit at work among God's people is a Holy Spirit, and God will not be mocked by human sin. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God while attempting to make themselves look better. It's the sin of hypocrisy. You may also recall in Fred's sermon last week the story of Max Lucado, who wrestled with and talked about the danger of duplicity. Hypocrisy is destructive to the community of God's people. You know, the first century church was not perfect, and neither are we. And it serves as a warning for us. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the sovereign one. So why did they die because of their actions? Aren't all of us guilty of the same sin at one time or another? Yes, we are. The reason we don't end up like them is the grace of God. I think of Psalm 103:10. The Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That is grace which we cannot demand from the Lord or earn. Ultimately, only God knows the why in this particular story, why they were denied grace. One of those questions we'll never know. One of the verses says, "A great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of those things." In this context, the meaning of fear is to have wisdom to know that God is holy and we are not, To fear the Lord is a good and proper attitude. It does not mean to be scared of or think of God as an unapproachable tyrant. It's more on the order of awe. The Lord loves us, and we can love him because of his grace shown to us through Jesus Christ. Truly, without grace, we all deserve the same fate as Ananias and Sapphira. We shouldn't overlook that this dramatic little saga is wedged in between stories of bold preaching, miracles, and new people coming to Christ. While an evil force was destroyed, God's restored order was happening all around them. I wondered what would have happened had the couple continued their charade. How would that have affected the church? To my way of thinking, it would have set the whole mission of the church off course. I have witnessed the same consequences in the church today as well as in family units. Unchecked, the sin of lying can lead to division, distrust, disillusion, and sometimes irreparable damage. Thinking back to my opening camp story, we had already expended so much energy keeping certain campers in line and trying to discern when they were lying or if they were lying about certain events that our only recourse was to send them home. If we had not sent them home, the whole camp would have continued to be negatively affected and would have spoiled the experience for the leaders and the other campers. Remember I mentioned at the beginning that at first glance this seems like a scary and harsh story? At second glance, for me, this rather odd tale challenges us to see the grace in Jesus Christ in our own lives. God has come among us in his Son in order to restore the world. In this restoration, that which is good is blessed, that which is evil is destroyed. So each day is a day of grace for us, a day to bring glory to God by repenting of our sins and asking for the Holy Spirit to guide us in our living. God loves his church, you and me, and God is jealous over it. As followers of Jesus Christ, let's strive to respect each other here at Gold Canyon UMC by lifting up honesty as part of our covenant. Thus, we are a witness to God's glory to others outside the church. And as we revere our holy God, who dispenses grace so freely, let us never tire of being agents of grace in the world. Amen.